realize that our Lord's memorial will be recognized on April 1st, 2 weeks from today on a Sunday evening. Also significant about April brings us to Brother Ray's title. It's tax time. It's tax time.
I'm very happy to be with you, dear brethren, and to share with you in this convention blessing. And I'm delighted to be able to bring to you the greetings of the Jersey City Ecclesia, which is embodied in the text of Deuteronomy 31:8. And the Lord, he it is that doth go before thee. He will be with thee. He will not fail thee, neither forsake thee. Fear not, neither be dismayed. Deuteronomy 31:8. As has been indicated, we are at the time of the year in which we will now celebrate that most blessed of all events, the commemoration of our Lord's death and our participation with him in that death, which commemoration we call the memorial. And in that, there is the blessings of the year concentrated. There we are able to unite our hearts with all of our dear brethren throughout the world. And there we are to that one night of nights to be able to manifest physically by means of those two emblems our relationship with Christ and our relationship with each other in the body. But you know, the adversary is also very active at this time. I think we all are aware of the fact that particularly at this season, many trials and circumstances which are very peculiar do occur. And I believe that is for the distraction from these blessings that the Lord intends to give us in this memorial service. These distractions, as it were, steal from us the solemnity and the profundity of those emblems. And I might say, facetiously, that the Ides of March, that is the 15th of March, is another one of those distractions. Because, as had been suggested by the chairman, it is at that time that we have to think of such mundane things as our income tax. To be sure, we are obligated to pay it. We are confronted with that ubiquitous 1040 form, which all of us are familiar with. And as we consume our time and our concern with that, it takes from us some of the beauties and some of the intended blessings of the season. Well, we thought we might just draw an analogy between this form and our relationship to Christ and our taxes that we must pay to him. You know, taxes is the part of life. There's an old adage that says that there's nothing sure in life but death and taxes. And this is rather cynical, but you know, that has been a human experience. Taxes are a part of life. Well, taxes is as old as man. Remember, Moses imposed taxes upon the Israelites for the construction of the tabernacle. They had the taxes so that the implements of the tabernacle might be put together. Then you remember that David, and of course Solomon, how he abused that taxing rights, and that eventuated in the division of the tribes of Israel into the two kingdoms. And then of course we see how the history of mankind has been man exploited by despotic governments and by taxation. And remember how even in the time of our Lord, how in Luke 2:1 we read that it was at that time that Caesar Augustus had decreed a tax that the whole world, the whole Roman world, would be now gathered to their native cities, there to be registered and there to pay their taxes. And at that time, of course, in fulfillment of prophecy, Mary and Joseph came to Bethlehem, and there for the purpose of paying their taxes. However, we know for the purpose fulfilling prophecy. And so taxation is a part of life. It is inevitable. You remember how Jesus was, harassed by the Pharisees who wanted to entrap him. And they wanted to ask him, is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar? No, they were concerned. Now, if he would say yes, that means that he would not be popular with the people because they were chafing under Roman tyranny and taxation. And so, if he said no, then he would be in trouble with Rome. And then the Roman authorities would certainly brand him as a heretic, as a traitor, and as a one to be summarily dealt with. And how, remember, the master, in the wisdom of the Lord, said, give me a coin. Whose head do you see on that? Oh, yes, it is Caesar's. Ah, those Pharisees thought they had him now by the throat. He said, all right, render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar, but render unto God the things that are God's. And so, with that principle, we approach the Ides of March, the 15th of March, or April 15th now. We approach with the idea, are paying taxes to Caesar, yes, but now are we paying taxes to God? And we are citizens of this country, and we are obligated to do so, but we are also citizens of a heavenly city, a city that hath not, that hath foundations, and that holy city which will now come down from heaven and fill the earth. And so we are citizens of heaven, and we have a higher, a greater allegiance, and therefore we need to pay our taxes to God. We are paying it to Caesar, how much more so to God? So we would like to draw a little analogy between the 1040 form and our taxation, our payments to God. For one thing, we know that on line 7 of this form, there are to be indicated wages and salaries. And now, in spiritual terms, we are receiving wages and salaries. Remember in Romans 6:23, says the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Mankind has received the wages that was brought onto him by Father Adam. Adam incurred God's wrath because of sin and therefore reaped the harvest of death. But now those who have come to Christ, we now have the gift from God, redemption from that sin through Jesus Christ, and now we have eternal life in him. And so we have then wages because of that gift. We have salaries because of our relationship, our employment to our Heavenly Father. There are three parables, I think, which so beautifully show what are our present wages and what is our present payment by God in answer to our resignation and our surrender to him of our all. Remember that there is the parable of the pound, and that is found in Luke 19 on the 13th verse forward. They remember that there was a rich man that was going to a far country, and he called his 10 servants unto him, and he dispensed to each one a pound. When he came back, he wanted an accounting of it. But he gave them a pound and asked if they would invest it. And one, of course, returned 10 pounds on that investment. Another 5 pounds. And they both were given the commendation, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful in this. I will make you rulers over 10 cities. I will make you rulers over 5 cities. And then that one servant who had received the same talent, the same pound rather, had returned and said, Master, here I've got the pound. I'm giving it back to you because I know you're an austere man. You are very, very hard. And so I'm going to keep it safely, and here it is. And while, of course, what a rebuke he received, the wicked and slothful servant. And then, of course, then we have the additional, and the thought is that that pound that was given to each of those servants was that of their justification. It was that given to them whereby they might begin this work of investing for God and investing in God, and that they might therefore produce a return, and that return would be their fruits of righteousness. Then we have the parable of the penny. Remember how there was a work to be done in the vineyard, and at the third hour, the sixth hour, the ninth hour, and even at the 11th hour, the command was given, or the opportunity was given. I will give you a penny. Go into the vineyard and work. And each one received their portion. They received their reward. They received their salaries. They received their wages. And that was one penny. Well, what was that penny? Well, I think we can agree with Brother Russell in the interpretation that certainly that was kingdom honors. They had the privilege of going into the Lord's harvest work and there to do the work that the Lord would have them to do. They would be doing the reaping. They would be helping and gathering in the wheat into the heavenly garner so that there would then be in place the means whereby the world will have its blessing. See, that was the wages that they are getting, and we are getting as we engage in the work that the Lord has given to us to do. Let us do with our might what our hands find to do. And there would be no murmuring as we do so. Then there's also the parable of the talents. Remember how the talents were given, and how the accounting of it was to be given as well. There one was given five talents and two talents and one talent. And what one did with what was given determines our total income. Those who gave, who received much and used it well and wisely, they were given greater blessings than others who did not. So therefore, we all have our wages, we all have the basis of serving God. We all have the assurance that we are acceptable to God and that we are now working together with Him. 1 Corinthians 4:7 says, "Who maketh thee to differ one from another? What hast thou that thou dost not receive?" Whether we're a five-talented brother or a one-talented sister, or whether we have much or little, we all have the same opportunities in Christ. And we all receive the same wages in proportion to our fidelity and faithfulness to our commitment unto Him. And therefore, what we do with our wages accounts for all our total income. What we do with what the Lord has given to us, our justification, all of the abilities that we may have, all of the resources that we are blessed with, what we do, how we invest, will determine what fruitage, what will we give back to the Lord for His investment in us. And therefore, we see in our form of 1040, we find the means of return on that investment. Now, what we do with what we have will be determined with how we use what we have. In line 8, we see that we ought to be listing our interest. Interest is a guaranteed fixed periodic payment, usually in bonds or bank deposits, for the investment that we have made. And that investment is secured and backed only by the integrity of the lender. And the one then to whom we are committing our deposit will then stand behind the repayment of it with the promised return. And so it is with us, as we have given our all in consecration. Scripture says, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. All these things will be added unto you." As we invest And as we give, we are guaranteed a fixed return. And that return will be all our necessities are being provided for. We see, and we've heard this morning, that resolve. And how it's so good to hear the brethren emphasizing more and more the need for our remembrance daily of the resolve and of the vow. If ever we needed to be foremost in our thinking, in along these lines, it is at this hour, this evil environment in which we find ourselves and which the world is becoming embroiled in. As the resolve would put it, I resolve that as a saint of God, I will today fulfill my vows, continuing the work of sacrifice in the flesh in its interest, that I may attain unto the heavenly inheritance and join heirship with my Redeemer. You see, it's a daily commitment. It's a constant reminder of our real function and our real purpose in life. And then the vow, it says, daily will I remember the harvest work and the part which I myself am privileged to play in that work, and the dear co-laborers everywhere. We are constantly putting on the altar of giving and daily remembering our commitment, our deposits to Christ. And then as we do that, we find how rich is the interest, how much guaranteed is that payment that he has given. Remember how in Malachi, oh, I just love this text, Malachi 3:10, how the prophet, he says, they that fear the Lord stake off from one to another, bring ye all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be meat in mine house, and prove me now herewith, saith the Lord, if I will not open you the windows of heaven, pour you out the blessing, that there shall not be room enough to receive it. You see, when we deposit in the Lord's bank, the interest is so great that we cannot imagine the return. We can only know that God's grace will be more than we can even ask or think. And then, too, we have the further assurance in 2 John 8. Again, assuring us of how, the more that we give unto the Lord, how more overflowing is that return. 2 John 8, look to yourselves, that we lose not those things which we have wrought, but that we receive a full reward. A full reward, not just simply a right blessing, not simply a reward, but rather a maximum, the complete, the fullest, to the fullest possible extent. And then we also think of how Brother Paul reminds the Corinthian brethren about their generosity, about their needs to realize that in consecration we only receive what we give, and that in proportion as we are yielding totally to the influence and power of God in life, will we receive the greater outpouring of His Spirit upon us. He says in 2 Corinthians 9:6, he that soweth sparingly shall reap sparingly, and he that soweth bountifully shall also reap bountifully. And therefore, our interest, dear brethren, is assured. Let us deposit more each day in consecration, so that we will get a much fuller reward, a much higher rate of interest on all that we are yielding. And then line 9 of that form. You know, those are dividends. And what are dividends? How do they differ from interest? Well, dividends is what we would call risk capital. It's the reward for willingness to take on extra risk. To take that chance, as it were, putting it on the line. This is what, you know, in financial terms would be equities, stock. You can't be sure whether it'll go up or down. You've got to take a much bigger risk than if you were to buy a bond. And so, in life, in the Christian life, there are blessings which may be of a higher order. by taking risks and taking risks for Christ, putting himself on the line and be willing to do a little extra to the uttermost. In Hebrews 11, we have, 16 mentioned, enumerated biblical characters of the Old Testament, ancient worthies. And then we have myriad others described and how they attained a good report. And each one of those lives and the description of that 11th chapter of Hebrews tells us how they, those ancient ones of old, those holy men of old, did take risks. And they took the necessary punishments and difficulties that went with that risk. And so sometimes, we're called upon to take risks for Christ. We're called upon to lay it on the line. And sometimes the course we are asked to take may be so contrary that those about us would think, as they did of Jesus, he is besides himself. He is just not responsible, or he just isn't normal. And that's because we're willing to be Christ-like and to be different, and to show our differentness by having different values and putting our interests and our efforts, which the world cannot appreciate or understand. And so as we think of the widows who put her little mite into the temple box, she gave her all. What a risk that was. She couldn't know whether she'd, on her way home, she would maybe have enough money the next day for bread to sustain herself. But her love for Jehovah and her reverence for the temple impelled her to give that little mite into the box. And that Pharisee standing there with all of his pomp and ostentatious show gave nothing. It was merely for himself, but she gave everything, all that she had. She took a risk, and I'm sure that she received a great blessing, and even what a blessing in her memory that even now we're talking about that love for Jehovah that prompted that risk that she took. And then we think of, how the disciples and how the apostles took risks. I think of Luke, and I think of Aristarchus on that trip to Rome on the stormy seas. I think of how they went into the dungeons of Rome to visit Paul when Nero was breathing to destroy the faith and to imprison the faithful. When you think of how the risk that brethren have taken in the book of Acts on behalf of each other and on behalf of proclaiming the gospel at the peril of life itself, dear friends, what dividends that paid. How the Lord blessed them, and how we see that they were able to make their calling and election sure, and great has been the harvest of their investment. And then we remember how Paul mentions that while we may not all be in a position to take risks, we're not in the vanguard or the forefront of the truth movement, we are not able to put forth such valiant efforts. But yet, if we are in so harmony with those who do and support those who are able, well then, the Lord counts that as though we were participating in that risk. In Hebrews 10, 32 to 34, what does Paul tell us? He tells but we call to remembrance the former days, in which after ye were illuminated, ye entered a great fight of afflictions, partly whilst you were made a gazing stock, both by reproaches and afflictions, and partly whilst ye became companions of them that were so used. For ye had compassion on me in my bonds, and took joyfully the spoiling of your goods, knowing in yourself that ye have in heaven a better and an everlasting substance. You see, they were associated with those who were risk takers. And in that association, in that support, in that encouragement, they were then counted by God as though they themselves had the blessings and received the blessings of that risk. And then we see further on, we see that on line 13 of our form, we have capital gains. Capital gains is the increase in the value of your investments, and they can be short-term or long-term. Oh, I wish we could do it, but our time is going. In Matthew 19, we see the future glory of the kingdom, how you remember when Peter asked the master, oh, I think this is so precious. In the 19th chapter of Matthew and the 27th verse, we read as follows. It said, when answering, Peter said, behold, we have forsaken all and followed thee. What shall we have therefore? And Jesus said unto them, verily I say unto you, ye which have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of his glory, ye also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Now just think that Peter was asking, what are we getting out of these 3.5 years that we've been with you? And the master responds, verily I say unto you, you are going to be sitting on the throne, the 12 thrones, judging the tribes of Israel. And we find that further on in Mark, the same question was asked of the master, and notice how he responds. In Mark 10:28-30, we read, and Peter began to say to him, lo, we have left all and have followed thee. And Jesus answered and said, verily I say unto you, there is no man that hath left house or brethren or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake and the gospel's, but he shall receive an hundredfold now in this time houses and brethren and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecution, and in the world to come eternal life. We talk about capital gains. Can you imagine what a tremendous gain this was for one small investment of Peter, his life? And he would be given a hundredfold more in this world, and then in the world to come, he would have eternal life. When we consider the magnitude of return, when we consider how much greater, how much blessings we have now, and what is yet before, eye hath not seen, ear hath not heard, neither has it entered into the minds of men the things that God has in reservation for them that love him. Oh, brethren, talk about capital gains. Oh, friends, you kind of get transported when you think in those terms. I wish we could go on, but and then there's capital losses. There's capital losses as well. And there we remember what sad plight it was. In John 1:12 is written, he came unto his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him gave he the power to be called the sons of God. Israel. Israel, in whom God had invested so much through all those centuries. Ye only of all the nations of the earth have I known. This is the chosen people. And now look what they lost. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. And then, too, we see capital losses in the faith. How in 1 Timothy 1:19-20, how Paul enumerates of Hymenaeus and Alexander, how they made shipwreck of their faith. And then how we remember in Paul's last hours, as he was waiting for his transformation, you might say, into the kingdom, his death, he said, Demas hath forsaken me. Left into the world, he loved the world. Then when we read the book of Jude, and when we think of Paul and Peter's, all telling of those who have started out well, but who've lost their way and lost all. Oh yes, that's capital losses. But we must go on to line 17. There they have royalties and rents and so forth. These are the payments by others to us for facilities or services that we made available to them. It's a return or a payback for what has been done to others. For example, in the centurion in Luke 7:1-9, the centurion needed help because his trusted and beloved servant was now ill, under death. And he was going to ask this miracle worker if he could help, if he could bring back into health this trusted servant. And you remember that as he was trying to go to Jesus asking for help, along came the elders of the synagogue. And they approached Jesus and said, you know, even though he's a Roman centurion who was hated by the average Jew because of their representation of Rome, but they came to Jesus and said, now, here is a centurion, but, you know, maybe, you know, you could help him because he is a friend of the Jew. He contributed and he even built a synagogue for us. And when Jesus heard that, if we had time to read the account, he said, then he turned to the centurion. It was as though their entreatment to Jesus for what this man had already done on behalf of Judaism turned the master's attention to grant his wish. As you see, that was a return, a payment by others for what had been done by the centurion for the Jews itself. You see, what we do for others redounds to God's glory, and those are the royalties that shall be paid back. You know, the church at Philippi was so close to Paul. And in his third verse of the first chapter, he says, and I love this little verse, he says, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you. What a devastating, what a glorious statement to make, that you made such an impact on my needs, my growth, that I just thank God when I just think of your name, I think of your face, or I have any recollection of you. That is a royalties, that's a framing, that's a blessing that comes because of what you have given to them. It is a kind of a payback for blessing. But then we see that in our payments there is graduated taxes. Payment is made according to our earnings and our means. Not all pay the same amounts. And in 2 Corinthians 8:12 we see that for if there first be a willing mind, it is accepted according to what a man has and not to what he has not. God gives us responsibilities according to our abilities and our responsibilities to pay. I like the way NIV translates that 2 Corinthians 9:12 to 14. It says, when Paul was commending the church at Corinth for their generosity in meeting the needs of the brethren in Jerusalem and elsewhere, he says, this service you perform is not only supplying the need of God's people, but it's also overflowing in many expressions of thanks to God. Because of the services you have proved yourselves, men will praise God for the obedience that accompanies your confession of the gospel of Christ, and for your generosity in sharing with them and with everyone else. And in this, and in their prayers for you, their hearts will go out to you because of the surpassing grace God has given you. You see, this is reflecting glory on God because of what we have done. This is a added blessing. This is the means that God has given us so that we can manifest and glorify, magnify his name. And all what more we can say about graduated taxes, all that we have is his, and if we don't give it to him, we will lose it. Now we must go on. Then there's estimated a tax, because these are taxes that are paid in advance. We are planned to provide for the required payments, and the government would expect us to quarterly send in our taxes to the treasury. We must daily settle our accounts by laying up our treasures in heaven. And in Matthew 6:19-21, that's what the Master tells us to do, that we are to lay up our treasures in heaven. Matthew 19:21 tells us about the rich young ruler who, when he was asking, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And the Master told him what to do, and he went away sorrowing because he was rich, because he was well. He was not willing to lay up treasures in heaven. He was not willing to forego the pleasures of this temporary, decaying, and passing life for the glories of the future and for the love of his Creator. And therefore, he was not receiving the answer to his question. He received the answer to his question, but not willing to follow the counsel that he was given. We are paying then our taxes on the installment plan, and each day giving to God our portions until we give and there's nothing left. We give to the uttermost, and just as our Master poured out his soul unto death, daily we are then required to put aside and to render to God our daily offerings and our daily love. But, you know, at the bottom, when it's all filled out, and we turn to the bottom, and then we're asked to fill in then the bottom line. And that is your taxes to pay. Your payment, your reconciling difference of what you submitted and what you should have submitted will then be reconciled on this bottom line. And there is the payment. That is the day of judgment. That is the time when now it all boils down to the balance at hand. If you paid your taxes consistently, and if you were able to keep up with those payments, then you would have a credit balance or no more payment to be made. You are settled then with your Maker. But you know, if we underpay, if we fail to present enough in our submission of our estimated tax, then there may be penalties, and there'll be added interest for this failure. Now, in the personal, but mainly in corporate law, there are two provisions for default by reason of mismanagement, fraud, and negligence, and one cannot pay. Now, their credit is exhausted, their assets are depleted, and they have no collateral or standing. They have to take them Chapter 10 of the bankruptcy law. And what is Chapter 10 of the bankruptcy law? It's simply that they are dissolved. They go out of business. They are just put into oblivion because they cannot. They have no assets in which to continue. Oh, dear friends, how we can apply that to Chapter 10 of the book of Hebrews and go to the 29th in the 31st verse. We cannot read it. Time is fleeting. And there it tells us that there are those who will have used up all their credit, who have no standing, who have no assets. They have depleted everything because they have denied the Lord which hath bought them. And they count this but as an uncommon thing. We have the same description in the 6th chapter of the book of Hebrews. But then they take then Chapter 10. And what is their fate? Why, the corporation just goes into oblivion, as though they had never existed, out of existence. If they're individuals, then they go into when they go into default, they perhaps go into prison or have other civil penalties that are severe. But then, too, there's also another provision of the law. There are other taxpayers or corporations that take Chapter 11 of the bankruptcy law. They go into receivership. They undergo a reorganization, and they work out a special plan which is authorized by the court. They are then under judgment, and therefore they have to work again to reorganize and to try to make a solvent and a profitable enterprise and business. And this, in spiritual terms, we say, is also what happens to the great company. Chapter 10 are those that go into complete failure and into second death. They deny the blood that bought them, and that justification, those wages that they receive, they repudiate. They have nothing more that they can offer. But then, you see, in chapter 11, these are some who still have assets, and they still are viable. And therefore, the court steps in and says, well, then we will take over, and until you get reorganized, you're under our supervision. And then they get organized, reorganized, and then go on from there, and they hopefully will be a flourishing enterprise. And so it is with that company that in Revelation 7 tells us that great multitude that are not on the throne, but rather they are before the throne. And what have they done? Why, they've washed their robes in the blood of the Lamb. They've gone through great tribulation, just like these corporations. When they declare bankruptcy under chapter 11, they then have to agonize, they cut their assets, they have to lay off staff, they have to make a complete reorganization of their plans. And then ultimately, if they become solvent, then they are allowed, independently of the court, to then go on into their new work as a brand new organization. And so with the great company, dear friends, they are brought into special experiences, great tribulation. These are the ones who should have daily been giving their daily offerings and making their accounts with the Lord payable. But they allowed spots to occur on their debits, on their sheets, on their balance sheets. And as they did so, they did not reconcile their accounts, and therefore there was a deficit. And if we, dear brethren, do not daily seek to make our accounts to the Lord, how we too can begin to have spots on that robe. And then we have to go through that purging experience of then reorganizing, and the Lord will give us those experiences and tests and prove us, piling on, as it were, with what I think of, well, not the soap washing of the fabric, but rather now the acid and the very strong detergents that would be needed to erase some of those spots on our robes. That's the reorganization. And so, dear friends, we know that we have, at this time of the year, we have coming to God, and that it is time to pay our taxes. We are going to pay it to Caesar, and we know that as we do so, let us not forget to pay our taxes to God, because here we have only a transient place. We're merely passing through. But you know, we are putting forth our treasures in heaven. We're laying up our accounts in heaven so that we will there be able to outfit our eternal home. May not the mundane things of life, may not the needs of the flesh deter us or detract us or just take our minds from that heavenly hope. And let us, dear brethren, each and of us, daily pay our taxes, our responsibilities to our Heavenly Father, until when it is all paid up, there's no more mortgage that we have to satisfy, then He'll call us home. And then we will be prepared for that house of heaven, eternal in the heavens, made without hands, as the Apostle Paul longed to be in that 2 Corinthians 5:1. So, brethren, we are at the Ides of March. Let us pay our taxes to God. Render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's, but unto God the things that are God's. And may the Lord add His blessing.
Time. an accounting of our wages, investments, interest, dividends, return on investment, and the capital gains. Nice analogy.